What do Christians look like? You could begin to answer that question by thinking of your own upbringing and then answering what Christians look like within your own surrounding culture or subculture. You could answer that question in a way that's largely negative. The old line is that Christians are people who don't smoke, drink, or chew, or run with those who do, right? Of course, you might be more full of grace, so you would answer it the opposite way. A Christian does smoke, drink, and chew because the grace of God frees me to. Maybe that's how you would answer that question. What do Christians look like? Well, here's one simple thing the Bible tells us that Christians look like, and I can put it into two words. What do Christians look like? You ready? They gather. One of the simplest ways that you know somebody is a Christian is that they gather. That's one of the simplest, most obvious ways the Bible answers the question, what do Christians look like? And the answer is, they gather. The book of Acts provides us with a historical eyewitness view into what Christians look like in the first century. Acts is written by a beloved medical doctor. And among the things that Dr. Luke observes about Christians in the first century is this. They gathered. Just 14 verses into chapter 1, Luke records that characteristic of Christians. It's one of the first things Luke points out about Christians. They gather, and particularly they gather for prayer. I'm in Acts 1. You can listen or turn there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts 1. Just 14 verses in, what are Christians doing? Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, think of this progression. Acts 1 opens. Jesus has just gone back up into heaven. And what's the first thing that happens when Jesus goes to heaven? They gather to talk to the ascended Christ. And note that this gathering is not a one-time gathering. Luke says, do you notice his wording? Luke says they were devoting themselves to prayer. That little detail, that little phrase, they were devoting themselves to prayer, tells you that this kind of gathering was typical. It was a pattern for them. As early then as chapter 1, Luke tells you one of the most basic observable characteristics of those who first called themselves Christians was this. They gathered. You know how what a Christian looked like in the first century? They gathered. So here's the first point of application. Do you look like a Christian from the first century? And Dr. Luke continues to record the life of the early Christians through the book of Acts. One thing remains constant. That one thing remains constant. No matter what happens, they gather. Paul, who's converted, even moves to new cities. He goes on journeys into new countries for the purpose of starting a gathering of Christians. And what do those gatherings look like? It was in the opening of our order of worship. If you don't have a Bible, you can look at the inside panel, Acts 2, 41 and 42. What did those gatherings look like? Luke tells us. So those who received the word were baptized. That's how you can tell somebody's a Christian, publicly. They were added that day 3,000 souls to that church. And what did that gathering look like? Acts 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They gathered to hear the word preached for worship, for prayer, and for fellowship. Does your life look like these first Christians? That was the basic idea of Pastor Jared's message from 3 weeks ago now. We must gather as the church. And as we do, God gives more grace to us and he dispenses grace to others. 2 weeks ago, I reminded us from Psalm 19 about the importance of God's word. This, of course, is just all part of what we're doing at the beginning of each year, disciplines of grace. We're beginning the year, reminding ourselves, taking time of those disciplines, those habits, those characteristics that should be part of a normal Christian's life. This isn't radical Christianity. This isn't extraordinary, never heard of Christianity. This is what an average, ordinary Christian, this is what the gospel looks like in a Christian's life. They gather, they hear God's word, and this morning we're going to talk about the discipline of prayer, particularly gathered prayer. The Christians gather for prayer in Acts. And it's more than that. I want us to see and be encouraged. And not just they're gathering for prayer, they're devoted to gathering for prayer. There are two ways I want to go about this to encourage us, to stir us up, even admonish us. Right? Pastors can comfort. They're also to admonish. The word admonishes. So these messages at the beginning of the year should feel a little admonishment. So I want to do it in two ways. I want to take a quick helicopter survey through Acts about prayer. That's one way. And then I want us to look at Acts 12 that we've read together, this fascinating account of what God can do through gathered prayer. All right? So data from Acts, and then Acts 12 is where we'll land as the story. So from Acts 1:14 and 2:42, we're noticing that they're gathering for prayer and they're devoted to gathering for prayer. I traced down every reference to prayer in Acts this week, last week. Luke uses three different words for prayer. And the overwhelming references to prayer in the book of Acts is to corporate prayer. If you want to learn how to pray privately, read Luke's volume 1. He talks about private prayer in his gospel, Luke. But as a Christian who comes to know Jesus, you're not praying by yourself anymore. You're now praying with a group of people, God's people. And Luke wants to tell you in this book of Acts, whenever he talks about prayer, almost all of the references are to gathered prayer. You'll notice four things. They're overlapping. They should be overlapping. Here's a newsflash. What you'll see in Acts, the church prays together. Number two, the church is characterized by praying together. The church not only prays together, the church is not only characterized by praying together, this is a slight variance, the church is devoted to gathering to pray together. And finally, you'll see in the book of Acts that prayer precedes and accompanies everything that the gathered church does. Prayer precedes somebody recognizing the truth, you'll see that. Prayer precedes somebody converted. Prayer precedes the selection of leaders in Acts. Prayer precedes leaders being preserved. There are examples of prayer preceding churches being planted. Different from a church being planted, there are prayers preceding missions. There are prayers preceding deliverance and healings. There are even prayers for people preserved, delivered from persecution. Here's the point. The church, whenever you see prayer in Acts, most of the time, it's the church gathering for prayer. They're devoted to prayer, and it accompanies everything they do. It precedes and accompanies all they do. This led one New Testament scholar to make this observation. The New Testament is full of corporate prayer gatherings. In fact, most prayer in the New Testament should probably be thought of in terms of gatherings for prayer. You know what that means? That praying in the assembly of other believers then is probably more neglected than praying alone. We have several prayers in our service. The guests often comment on those, and that's good and wonderful. The number of people, the different people, the men and women who pray. We want our services to be devoted to prayer. We even pray in small groups. There could be more prayer in small groups. That's good. But even that's not a devoted gathering to prayer, but it is part of it. We also have one service entirely devoted for the specific purpose of gathering to pray. Why? Because ordinary Christians gather to pray. But it's more than that. In Acts, ordinary Christians devote themselves to gathering to pray. Our prayer service is not perfect, you can say amen. Maybe you don't think we pray enough, you could say amen. Maybe you don't think you have to come, and I would say, oh me. Maybe it's too painful, it's too difficult, it's too hard. Maybe it's too early. Maybe you don't come because you think the same people pray. I don't know. I've heard all of those things in 15 years. I don't know. I do know this, that the people who feel most disconnected from this congregation are often those who back away from the prayer service. People who feel disconnected often are disconnected from participating in the prayer service. I know that from personal testimony 2 weeks ago. I was doing a membership interview with Jared in the house next door. We had an elders meeting. The first question I asked as we sat down to eat is, what happened in the prayer service? Who was there? What was prayed for? Now imagine if that happened not just for 1 week, but 2 weeks and 2 months and 3 months. I personally, as pastor, would feel utterly disconnected with what's going on in the heartbeat of this congregation. So it's a simple observation. It happens to me, too. What if people who feel disconnected from the congregation are awfully those disconnected from participating in the prayer service? Could that apply to you? Do a year-end review. Our job as a pastor, my job as a pastor, as the pastors here, is to help us conform our corporate life to the commands and patterns we see in Scripture. God's Word governs our life as a church. That's a good thing. One of the most basic patterns you see is this. The church gathers, and the church gathers for prayer. Here's the sophisticated application I come up with. Are you devoted to gathering with the church for prayer? One of our other jobs as pastors is to get you ready to meet God and to give an account for Him. A pastor's primary job is not to help you pass a test or to get a job or to escape sickness or to pick a politician or to navigate inflation. A pastor's primary job is to help his people get ready to meet God. So, out of pastoral responsibility, knowing that I will give an account to God, I ask not rhetorically, because you will give an account to God as a minister of the gospel who is in a sense over you in the Lord. Here's the question for this based on the patterns and commands in Acts. When you give an account to the Lord, what will you say on how you did or did not devote yourself to the gatherings for prayer? If I were speaking to a group of brother pastors, there would be another group of questions to ask, to be sure. But now I'm speaking to a congregation, or the Lord could say this. I don't know how it's going to go. I don't know how it's going to go. But when you stand before Him, what if the Lord asked something like this after the pastors went first and we got all clobbered? All right, we'll get all that. But based upon the patterns and commands in my word, the under shepherd elders at my church called Emmanuel Bible Church set aside one service a week for corporate prayer. Why weren't you there? What will you say? One day you'll give an answer to the Lord for whether you did or did not devote yourselves to the gatherings in this congregation. I'm getting you ready for that day. What will you say? What will I say for how we structured prayer and the like here? That is true. As I read through the book of Acts, one more thing stood out to me about ordinary Christians. They not only gather regularly for prayer, this stood out to me. You read it and see if I'm right this next week. They certainly gather, but what stood out to me is when they gathered. I don't mean on Sunday. That was remarkable redemptive historically. But the context of nearly every gathering of Christians in Acts is a context of danger. Did you know that? In Acts, early Christians not only gather, they almost always gather in the face of danger. Indeed, I can put it this way. One of the riskiest things Christians did in the first century was gather. And it's one of the most ordinary things they did in the first century. The New Testament writers are aware of the danger of meeting together. In Hebrews, that chapter where it says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, the writer is also aware of how dangerous it is if you meet together. Because in the same chapter, after saying, don't forsake meeting together, he says, now I know some of you members, quote, have been publicly exposed to affliction, Some of you have gone to prison. Some of you have joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. The command to gather in the New Testament comes with the context of danger. Even today, Christians in parts of the world risk their lives and the lives of others by gathering for worship. Who followed you here? Do they know you're here? You could have brought something to this gathering you shouldn't have brought. And if you bring a visitor, nobody says, raise your hand if you're a guest. Why are you here? One of the most dangerous things Christians did in the first century, and many of our brothers and sisters do today, is to gather. And it's one of the most ordinary things they did. Remarkably, even in Acts, under the constant threat of life-threatening dangers, Christians met together. We're going to see that in Acts 12. By gathering together in the threat of danger, those believers were outposts of light in the dark world, a protest of a coming kingdom against a great reward, for a great reward. They were life preservers. They were oxygen masks for other believers as they showed up and found life, that they're not alone. They were devoted to gathering, and they were devoted to gathering for prayer. Well, now what I want to do is to take one example from Acts that shows the church's devotion to prayer in a context of danger. And it captures everything that we've been saying. You can turn to Acts 12 now, or again, if you don't have a Bible, you can turn there in the middle of your order of worship, and there's a lot of the text there for us. We see the church devoted to prayer, gathering even when it's dangerous. And I hope this example encourages us to be devoted to prayer. It's a great weapon. It's an underused weapon, especially gathered prayer. Pray with God's people. So when we come to Acts 12, people are gathered together. They're devoted to prayer in a time of great danger. It's one of the best stories in Acts. I know you read it in your small groups this week. We read it this morning. It's full of humor and intrigue and irony. And it's a real story and it's a true story. And this kind of thing still happens today. So, let's read Acts 12. I know we read it, but again, I've told you before, there are lots of things churches do too much of. Reading the Bible is not one of them. So we're going to work through this a section at a time. So Acts 12, 1-5. This is what Holy Scripture says. About that time, we'll come back to that, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when Herod had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering over to four squads of four soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was being kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. This is the word of the Lord. I want to arrange our thoughts around the word prayer. Because Acts 12, 1-18 is organized around prayer, the key verse of the section is verse 5. Earnest prayer was being made to God for Peter by the church. The whole context is prayer. So with that context, the first thing I want us to notice in this text, I wonder if you caught it, I want us to see the mysterious providence of prayer. What do I mean? The chapter opens with one great apostle being beheaded and one great apostle surviving. Luke tells us that a king named Herod beheaded James, the brother of John, but another apostle named Peter lived. What a mysterious providence. Well, we don't know all of the details. Given the nature of the church to gather regularly for prayer, I think it's reasonable to think that the church had prayed for James just as much as the church had prayed for Peter. But what happened? In the same chapter, God answered the prayers for his people differently. James dies by the sword and Peter lives. Why? It's the mysterious providence of prayer. But I want to think about this for a moment. We probably remember who Peter is, and we need to think about Herod, too, and James. As the New Testament opens, There's a king named Herod, the Christmas story, Matthew 1 and 2, and Herod orders the slaughtering of all infant boys 2 years old and under. That means the news that a baby's born to Herod gets after a while and not all around the manger, and that's another story. But 2 years and under, Herod wants to slaughter all of the baby boys. Strikes me. This is into my notes. It strikes me. You know what yesterday was? I like history dates. My family hates it. You know what happened this day in history? I don't know, Dad. Who died today? That's what they always say. I got to get more dates, right? Yesterday, January 22nd, 49 years ago, our nation legalized aggressive behavior against infants in the womb 49 years ago yesterday. Herod is still alive. This is the slavery issue of our day. It's not only legalized, it's protected and celebrated. And it's an evil stain in the 49-year history of our country. That Herod in Acts 1, his grandson is in Acts 12. Killing runs in the family. He killed baby boys. Now Herod violently wants to kill Christians. And Luke tells us that Herod decided to do a favor to the religious crowd. Religion and the state can often work together, and it's a beastly, brutal combination. And Luke says, at that time, Herod decided to have James killed. Now, here's what I want us to think. What time is it? He says, around that time. I want us to think of it. It'll be important. A few chapters earlier, the gospel, the good news about Jesus had reached the Gentile community. A Roman centurion named Cornelius was the first significant non-Jew to embrace Jesus Christ as his only hope in life and death. At Acts 10 and 11, we see what Jesus promised. We see there, Jesus promised, you're going to be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in part, it comes true in Acts 10 and 11. What's happening? A Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, is now professing Christ. It's so significant in the history of redemption that Peter receives a vision that's so important that Luke records all of the details twice in chapters 10 and 11. And the grand conclusion the church comes to at the end of this vision, that Cornelius' conversion and Peter's vision, is this. Acts 11:18. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles, God has also granted repentance that leads to life. And a few verses earlier from Acts 12, it says a great many people were added to the Lord. That's the time that's happening. Around that time, Cornelius' conversion and great many people being added to the Lord. Now what's happening at the same time that's happening? Around that time, Herod laid violent hands on those who belonged to the church. Here's what I think. You have two things, two implications here. Again, that's why I'm saying the church is gathered for prayer in the context of danger. Herod is trying to lay hold of Christians, and you're meeting together for prayer. You could die if they find you together. We've got to be devoted to prayer. Let's meet. That's the context. But beyond that, do you see the pattern here? Great gospel advances are often accompanied by great gospel opposition. The gospel's advancing to the Gentiles, Luke records. And at that very time, when many people are being added to the church, Acts 11:24, at that very moment the gospel is advancing, persecution breaks out. The gospel advances and persecution breaks out. Now that can happen at any moment, in any congregation, and anywhere. That's often the pattern. We could say in some small level, we've seen people recently come to Christ in baptism. The Lord's stirring us up. He's using us to get evangelism on our mind, to make us bold and to ask people and see conversions. What do you expect could happen at the same time that's happening? Discouragement, defection, misunderstandings, persecutions, imprisonment. In other words, those things aren't always a sign, beloved, that things are going poorly. Sometimes they mean the gospel's advancing. Around that time, Herod violently laid hands on the church. Praise God for gospel advance. Be strong and courageous to advance the gospel, and be sober and vigilant for opposition to come within or without of the body. The gospel often advances, and it's met with opposition. Well, that's Herod. That's lessons from Herod as the church gathers for prayer. But I want us to think about James because it underlines the pain, the angst of this mysterious providence of prayer. Who is James? This isn't the half-brother of Jesus. He's an important leader in the church. He's one of the 12 disciples handpicked by Jesus himself. His brother is John, who wrote the book we've been studying. Both Peter, James, and John are called sons of thunder, owing probably most likely to their personality. This isn't a shy person. Both were not only among the 12, but they're among the inner three. Three of Jesus' closest friends on the earth. James was only one of three invited to the Transfiguration. He's one of three invited even further to pray with Jesus at Gethsemane. So he's one of the 12 followers, one of Jesus' closest friends, who shared and experienced some of Jesus' most sacred moments on earth. It's that James whose neck fell under Herod's sword. Being close to Jesus, being right with Jesus, doesn't mean you won't suffer. Sometimes, because you're close to Jesus, you will suffer so much. Just ask James. But here I say is the mysterious providence of prayer. Because why does James lose his head, such an important figure, when his brother John outlives James and all the other disciples well into his 80s? Why? Why James and not John? And closer to the point, why does James lose his head but Peter survives? People were praying for both of them. Here are a few things that come to mind about this mysterious providence of prayer. Just because God didn't answer our prayer, how we prayed them as a church, doesn't mean God doesn't hear us. Here's a simple illustration. You may not give to your children or your students everything they ask for, but that doesn't mean you don't love them. Isn't God a better and wiser and more loving father than you are? Isn't he a wiser teacher than you are? Just because God doesn't answer our prayer, how we pray them as a church, doesn't mean he doesn't hear us. Second, unanswered prayer doesn't always mean there's an Achan in the camp. Doesn't always mean you have an unrighteous life. Now, it's true. Don't pass over these. If you treasure wrong in your heart, if you nurture hurt and resentment or other serious sin, the Lord will not hear your prayer. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I give it quarter, the Lord will not hear me. That's true. It's true that you can have an argument with your spouse and God says, I'm not hearing you till you make that right. That's true. It's also true that praying can be self-serving for our own purposes and thus we're not hurt. All of those are true. But that's not the only thing that's true about prayer. This passage is showing you that unanswered prayer doesn't always mean an unrighteous life. You know why James lost his head? Because the Lord wanted James home with him more than he was needed on earth. I don't know what else to say. James wasn't unrighteous. The church wasn't praying incorrectly. There wasn't an Ananias and Sapphira in their gathering that they weren't dealing with. In the mysterious providence of prayer, the Lord loved James, so he took him home. John Bunyan was in prison about 12 years, 13 years, and he had a blind daughter while he was in jail. And at the same time John Bunyan was in jail with six children and a blind daughter, John Owen was pastoring and writing books. Why? John Calvin and Martin Luther survived being burned alive, while John Huss and William Tyndale didn't. Why? I don't know fully. I don't know why God answers prayer differently. I don't know why sometimes God gives somebody a job who's praying and the church prays, and the church prays for somebody else's job and doesn't give them that answer to prayer. I don't know why God answers prayer for one person's parents to live and another person's parents doesn't live. I don't know why sometimes God answers prayer for people to have kids and they don't have kids. I don't know. It's the mysterious providence of prayer, of God in prayer. And you know what? It's actually more common than you think. People whose lives are full of faith and devotion to Christ, their prayers are often answered differently in the gathered prayer. You already know that. You probably just haven't made the connection. What happens in Hebrews chapter 11? In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that the different outcomes that happen to James and Peter are actually quite common among people who are full of faith and close to the Lord. Right? A life of great faith can look like life or death What do you mean? Well, listen to this. Some conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, women received back from the dead, all through faith. I want to be in that party. That's what I want to happen to me. But in the same chapter describing a life of faith, then the author makes a turn and says, what? But others, through faith, suffered, were stoned, were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. A life of faith can look like James. It can look like Peter. God is sovereign over both lives. And the mysterious providence of God, even in prayer, He can take life. He can extend life. Both are fully done from a life full of faith. Both can be done from out of divine love. And somehow, I don't know all the answers. Somehow, heaven will make amends for everything. In heaven, we will finally see how we should have prayed had we known everything that our loving and wise Savior prays. Can I give a stupid, silly illustration? It's really stupid. I don't mean to demean any of our unanswered prayers as a congregation. Have you ever played Battleship and you lose and you go, I knew I was, and then you go around and you say like, oh, that's where they were. Why was that? Oh, I feel, when you get to heaven, you're going to see things from God's perspective and you're going to go, oh, I'm so, you did love me. And I never knew that. I am so sorry. And the Lord says, I know. I love you. You're home. Welcome home. Welcome home. Well, somehow when we get to heaven, all the mysterious providences that we have in prayer, we will see how we should have prayed them had we known everything that He does. And not only that, we're going to join other people in heaven then who once doubted His dark and painful providences now. And here's what we're going to sing with hearts made whole. Just and true are your ways, Revelation 15:3. So the death of James and the life of Peter introduces us, my point is, to the mysterious providence of God, even in prayer. God did not fail James. God did not fail that local church, even as they prayed for him and he answered prayers for them differently. Just because God doesn't answer prayer how we ask him doesn't mean that he doesn't love us. That's a lie from Satan. From the mysterious providence of prayer, we learn that unanswered or differently answered corporate prayer can be a sign of living full faith as much as anything else. Well, now I want us to move into the surprising power of corporate prayer. In verse 5, we hear the church making earnest prayer to God for Peter. And here's the point. Everything else that happens after verse 5, you should draw a big circle and draw it back up to verse 5. Because everything else that happens in this chapter is because of verse 5. That's the point. Don't miss the point. So as the church gathers to pray under the threat of death, I want you to watch and see what God does. Now we're going to read the next section, 6 to 11. And I want you to notice all the obstacles to prayer that are there. All the things that are in the way. And behold the surprising power of gathered prayer. Are you there in Acts 12? Let's read verses 6 to 11. Note the obstacles. Now when Herod was about to bring him out for death, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to Peter, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him. You stay at a new place and you don't have blackout curtains and you wake up from the sun shining in. An angel is there in Peter's. This is the deep sleep that he's in. And he has to, Peter, get up. Get up quickly. And he gets up and the chains fall off his hands, and Peter wasn't expecting a deliverance. Get your clothes on, man. Dress yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. Peter did not know what was being done by the angel, whether it was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people
what they were expecting. This is God's word. Now, did you notice all the obstacles Peter and that gathered church were facing? You may notice more than I did. But by recounting these obstacles, Luke is highlighting for us the power and importance of gathered prayer. First, we've observed the first obstacle was the government. Herod is exercising power, not simply to break up services, but power to kill people who go to services. You know, in our country, for which I am exceedingly thankful for our country, our first instinct is to tweet someone, to contact the media, to contact a senator, all of which are fine, and we're thankful for all of those things and should utilize all of those things. But the first thing, the only thing that local church did is the last thing that we often do. They got together and they prayed. There was nobody in power who was in favor with them. They got together and they prayed. Do we, I'm asking, I'm not trying to be cute, but do we rely on our political networks and our friend networks more than prayer? The only recourse the early church had against a hostile government was prayer. Maybe that's why they devoted themselves to it. This is all we have. This is what he promised to do. Through gathered prayer, God overcame the power of the beastly. You know what happens by the end of this chapter? Peter's alive and Herod is dead. That's the power of gathered prayer. So Emmanuel, gather and pray. What power do we have, in a small way, against what's happening with DOT coming in? We need to pray. We need to pray. We gather to pray. That's what we do. Second, the obstacle is the timing. Did you notice the dramatic timing of it all? You notice when God waited to do anything with the prayer, in a sense? He's on death row. He's out of appeals. And on that very night, in a few hours, he's going, losing his head. At that very moment, to the surprising power of gathered prayer, God overcame the lateness of the timing, the impending finality. It makes no difference. It's never too late to pray. Never too late to pray. Third obstacle is Peter himself. What's Peter doing? Peter's not waiting, saying, well, he didn't have a watch, but looking at the moonlight, to the stars, the sundial, like, you know, 3 minutes, it's going to happen. Peter's sleeping. He doesn't have his clothes. He's not expecting anything to happen except in the morning he's going to die. That's what Peter's expecting. Peter is not the hero here. You know, he's not organized a Mission Impossible group from behind the scenes. The point is, he's not plotting the escape from Alcatraz. And as Peter slept, I think here's the point. Gathered prayers at work. Prayer like medicine can work even as we sleep. I think in part to the power of gathered prayer, God overcomes the power of fear, and Peter is asleep. You tell me why he's asleep. And don't you dare trace it to the mere power of his personality. There's something supernatural going on here. He's asleep without his clothes on. You know why? Because God used the power of gathered prayer to calm that brother's heart. The fourth obstacle Peter and the early church faced were the prison guards. According to verse 4, how many guards did Herod assign to Peter? 4 squads of 4 soldiers. This doesn't only refer to the number of soldiers, but there were 4 watches of the night. This is round-the-clock surveillance that Peter's getting. 4 soldiers, every time there's a shift change, a fresh set of 4 guards, 4 groups of men, all during the... This is tight, round-the-clock security for a preacher. Maybe Herod knows that if the guy he's preaching about rose from the dead, we better make sure this guy's guarded. Round-the-clock security. 24-hour surveillance. Not only the amount and time, but the proximity of the guards. Do you see where they are? Verse 7, Peter is sleeping between 2 soldiers, one on either side with him, and he's bound with chains. He's got 2 soldiers on either side of him, he's sleeping, bound with chains, and at the door there are 2 more guards. What hope does Peter possibly have? None. None. And none of it was enough to stop the earnest prayers of God's gathered church. This is the power of gathered prayer. Here's the fifth obstacle. You probably saw it. It's the prison itself. It's one thing to get out of your jail cell, but how are you going to get out of Alcatraz and then safely escape? I mean, getting out of the cell is only step one. He's chained. He's in a maximum security situation. And in addition to his own jail cell, how many other locked doors does he have to get through? How many other security guards does he have to get past? And the last one is the greatest obstacle. Did you see how Luke described it? In verse 10, they come to an iron gate. And when they come to it, what happens? It opens by itself. Now you step back for a moment and you think of those series of five obstacles. I think you could say it's like some setup for some David Blaine escape trick, some Houdini. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to give Peter an extra heavy dose of NyQuil. And then give him another dose of NyQuil to make sure he sleeps. We're going to surround him with four guards. He's going to be chained, two on either side. Going to put him in a maximum security prison, surrounded by an iron gate. And then who will take the odds that Peter gets out of here? What's the over-under that he survives? What are the odds Vegas gives to Peter's situation? That's the point. And by the way, he only has a few hours to do it. Death is coming in the morning. They had just lost James. Maybe they would be discouraged from praying anymore. Why are we praying? Listen, unanswered prayer, I don't know how to put this. Unanswered prayer is one of the greatest tools the devil gets in your mind to encourage you to stop praying. He didn't answer prayer for James. Why are we meeting? He's not here. He's not powerful. He's not loving. But at that very moment, the local church is gathered for prayer. And all of the eyewitness details then highlight the greatest escape in world history. There's the old movie, The Great Escape, based on a true story. As Allied POWs escape from a prison camp, all the planning that goes into the film and the true story, all of the timing, all of the deception, it's a good film. It's The Great Escape. That's a great escape. I'm telling you without rhetorical flourish, that was a great escape. Luke is recording for you as a historian, The Greatest Escape. And how did the greatest jailbreak in human history happen? A group of people under the threat of death were meeting together praying. The greatest escape happened when people who were afraid of death themselves were praying for somebody to get out. Yeah, that's how it happened. That's exactly how it happened. But we worry too much. We read more books about our worry. We read more books about our answered prayer. And everything's about me and what happened to me and why God did this to me. Now, could God do that with a stubborn sin? Could he do it with our children? Could he do it for our church? Could he do it for an associate pastor? Could he do it with the Department of Transportation? All these obstacles were nothing to God as his people gathered together for prayer. Let me put it to you this way. Think of it this way. It's true. It's true. James tells us, the effectual prayer of a righteous man does what? It avails much. So pray. Pray individually. But it might be true that the effectual prayer of a righteous gathered congregation avails even more. Why do I say that? If Christ promises a special presence when his church gathers for things like church discipline, Matthew 18, don't you think Christ's special presence is with his people when the church gathers to pray as well? Where two or three are gathered to pray, to conduct church matters, I am with them in the midst of them. Church family, let us learn to devote ourselves, to utilize the power of gathered prayer. And if you think, I don't know if this is all prayer. I don't know if it's all prayer. Well, Peter tells you in verse 11, the Lord has rescued me. And how did he do it? Through the earnest prayers of his church gathered, making earnest prayer for him. So we've seen the mysterious providence of prayer. We're witnessing the surprising power of gathered prayer. I want to make two more overlapping points. The surprising nature of gathered prayer and the surprising effects of gathered prayer. The nature of gathered prayer and the effects of it that relate. So let's read the rest of the verses to see these two points. It's a wonderful resolve. When Peter came to himself, verse 11, he said, "Now I'm sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where they were gathered together and praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, don't miss that. Servants, women and men, aren't supposed to be all meeting together. The gospel has so transformed this family that there's neither slave nor free, male or female. The servants, the men and the women are all praying together. That's what the gospel does. The servant girl Rhoda is there. And recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they all said to her, "Of course, that's what we've been praying for." They said, "You're out of your mind." And she kept insisting, "No, no, I'm telling you, he's at the door." And they kept insisting, "It's his angel. Maybe it's his guardian angel. It's his spirit figure. I don't know, but it's not Peter." And meanwhile, back on the ranch, Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and they were amazed. And they were so amazed that Peter had to motion with his hand to be quiet. "Shh! They're after me. Can you be quiet?" And then he describes to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And Peter most likely recounted everything that we just read through. "I was asleep. I didn't have my clothes on. I had two guards here, two guards here. This was the number of gates. There was an iron gate. And now I'm here. And you were praying?" And he said, "Tell these things to James." That's the other James, and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. He doesn't know who's after him, and he doesn't want his presence there to give them away. Now, here's an aspect about the surprising nature of gathered prayer. They are surprised. And it's humorously surprised, like it's a skit. She leaves Peter at the door in the middle of the night. Maybe he doesn't know who's following me. Do they know that I'm coming? And then they mock Rhoda. "You're out of your mind." She says, "I'm telling you, I'm not out of your mind." They come up with another explanation. They have another explanation besides "God answered our prayer." In other words, one of the most surprising things about this true story is that the church was surprised about answered prayer. Even Peter surprised. "I don't know who the angel is, the angel of the Lord, Gabriel. I don't know who it is. He didn't say it's about time you showed up." Everybody is surprised. He's asleep. One of the most surprising things about gathered prayer under the threat of danger is people are surprised that God answers prayer. And I don't mean this as a complaint. What I mean is that it's true that we cannot come to prayer wavering, but the point isn't your perfect faith purged of all doubt, but a simple faith that rests in God and says, "If you can make me whole, you can if you will." The first aspect of the nature of prayer is it's imperfect. It's imperfect. Not only is it imperfect, it's prolonged. This is not the result of one all-night prayer vigil. Luke tells us Peter was being kept in prison, and the grammar says he was there for some time, and during the whole time the church was gathering for prayer for Peter. In one sense, even as the guards were guarding Peter, every day the church was praying for Peter. This is imperfect prayer. It's not faith removed of all doubt. It's not faith that, "I don't know if I can pray. Did I ask this?" It's not any of that. It's faith resting in God's character and his promises. It's faith of Jacob, isn't it? "I won't let you go until you bless me. You have to answer me. Where are you? You said you'd answer." You prayed like that? This is earnest prayer. It doesn't mean paroxysms of emotion and people slain in the spirit rolling on the ground. It means constant, continued, prolonged prayer. It's imperfect prayer. It's pleading prayer. Finally, the effects of corporate prayer. I want you to notice first the quiet, hidden effects of prayer. The church, the gathered church, has no idea that God's working as they're praying. Doubt may be settling in. "I don't know." Doesn't that happen to us sometimes? "God's not hearing me. We've prayed long enough. He must not want to be answering us. I mean, okay, let God be God. I'll just stop praying about the matter as a church."
We doubt him because we can't see him working. But just because you can't see God working doesn't mean that he isn't working. He's working in silent ways and unseen ways, unknown in ways even that the church is praying for. And you know what? The church isn't saying, "Now, Lord, give me a vision for the prison. Okay, he's got four guards, so please take that guard away, that guard away. There are four gates open. Get him out, God!" That's what they pray. And God takes care of these details. And it's quiet. And it's hidden. And even as they're praying, Peter's saying, "I guess I'll go to bed tonight." Takes off his robe and he goes down and he sleeps. That's the personal effect of gathered prayer. Peter's sleeping. I can't sleep sometimes before I preach. I don't know what I'd be like if I knew that in the morning I was going to lose my life. Peter's sleeping. This is the power, the hidden power. And the church has no idea how God's answering their prayer. Don't you be discouraged when you don't see what God's doing with your prayer. There's the hidden and personal effect. And as you stand back, one of the main points is to encourage us to gather to pray even when we're discouraged, the answers are prolonged, or it looks dangerous. The gospel advances and persecution arises. And under the threat of death, what do? They write their senators, read a book on stress. No, as the great opposition arises to the gospel advancing, the church says, "We've got to pray. Let's pray." And look what God does through this imperfect, doubting, surprised prayer. You can't read Acts 12 and say, "I could never pray like that. I don't have that faith." Sometimes you read the story of Elijah, a righteous man, and you say, "I don't feel righteous and I don't have the courage of Elijah." I don't think that's the point of the story either. But you can't read Acts 12 and go, "I don't know. I got doubt when I pray. I guess I..." This is an imperfect, doubting, surprised prayer. Can you offer that kind of prayer? And look what God does. I want you to see something greater that God does through this gathered prayer. Look down at verse 14 of chapter 12. Herod is trying to kill Christians. Violent opposition arises as the gospel advances. The church prays. God takes James's life. He preserves Peter's life all through gathered prayer. And here's what happens at the end of the chapter. Verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And you know how it increased and multiplied? One of the primary ways Luke's telling you is through the power of gathered corporate prayer. God is unstoppable. You access his purposes and his ends through prayer. Your prayers can outlast you. I'm sure, I'm not trying to read too much into this text, but you can imagine James' desire is to get the gospel out to people. And James would have been praying a lot, "I want people to hear the gospel." Your prayers can outlast you. James dies, and what does God do? The word of the Lord advances. People are added to the church. Your prayers can be like a time bomb of grace that can detonate in somebody's life or somebody's neighborhood long after you die. He is not dependent on your life for the gospel to go forward. So, if ordinary Christians devote themselves to gathering for prayer, and if God uses the gathering of imperfect Christians, he can use ours. Will you gather? Will you pray?